The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
It is the summertime, and in the summers here at Coram Deo, we generally study our way through the book of Psalms. We sort of take a section or a group of Psalms each summer to look at, and so we're going to do that again this summer. The series is called Wholehearted. That's sort of the theme of the summer series in Psalms. I was supposed to begin this series this morning. I had a great sermon on Psalm 95 that I had put together. However, I'm going to call an audible this morning and do something different. I just feel like the Holy Spirit wants us to do something different this morning. And so what I'd like you to do, if you have a Bible or an app, is to open it to Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to read this chapter of the Bible. We're going to listen to it together, and then I'll explain where we're going. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel is in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And a couple of the most beloved Bible stories are here in this book, ones that you probably are familiar with if you have kids and read them story Bibles. And this is one of those, Daniel chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's about the height of a 9-story building. And its breadth, 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and all the other officials gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 more times than it usually was heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God. I'd like to preach to you for a few minutes this morning on the theme of gospel courage in a contrary culture. Gospel courage in a contrary culture. You see, this past Wednesday, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree. The Supreme Court handed down a decision about marriage that has massive implications for our society and for what it means to live as a Christian within that society. And so we need to spend some time this morning talking about it. Now, this is the fun part. As soon as I say that, there are immediately two different responses in this room. Two different things that some of you are thinking right now. On the one hand, some of you are responding like this. Well, it's about time. Pastor, I've been waiting for this sermon since 2008. I mean, here, culture's going to hell in a handbasket, and part of the reason is because churches like Coramdale aren't doing anything. They're not speaking out. They're not involved politically. It's about time. And at the same time that some of you are thinking that, others of you have this response. Oh, here we go. I knew this was happening. I knew this was coming. Man, I wanted to believe that Coramdale was about the kingdom of God and the gospel, and it wasn't all into politics and stuff, but now we're there. So here we go. Now we're going to get the Tea Party, religious right, God bless America, you know, give me the bumper sticker on the way out. We're going to get all that stuff, and so I guess we're going to find another church now. And here's what I love about you. I love the fact that both of those responses are happening in this room right now. It's one of my favorite things about Coramdale is that's the diversity of our church, and I love that. But what I want to try to do quickly is to frustrate people in both of those camps, all right? So let me very quickly try to frustrate you this way, no matter which of those responses you find yourself having. On the one hand, I want to remind you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not partisan. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not align us with any particular political party or tribe. It's not as though if you are a conservative, you're closer to the kingdom of God. In fact, the opposite may be true. Right? Jesus reserved some of his harshest and fiercest words for the political and social conservatives of his day who were so smug in their own self-righteousness that they did not see their need for grace. So on the one hand, we need to affirm clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ is not partisan. And yet, on the other hand, we need to affirm that the gospel of Jesus Christ has political implications. It is not an abstract, disembodied message that is for your soul, but not for the rest of you. Rather, it is a whole worldview that shapes and changes the way you see the world. And so by nature, the gospel of Jesus Christ has policy implications. It changes and affects how you live in society, how you think about what's going on in society. So for that reason, if we're truly a gospel-shaped people, we won't be partisan, but neither will we be apolitical. As a gospel-shaped people, we need to try to walk that fine balance of thinking about and understanding the implications of the gospel for our life in society, while being cautious against aligning the gospel with any particular viewpoints or way of seeing things. And so, we can neither be partisan nor can we be apolitical. We have to acknowledge the gospel affects how we live in the world. Let me also acknowledge, even as I'm saying all this, that there are non-Christians in the room this morning. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm sorry, because I know I've already freaked you out a little bit. Like, you're already going, oh, this might not have been the Sunday I should have come to Coramdale, right? I mean, you're already a little nervous. And so I just want to ask you to do this. Just engage the dialogue, right? Like, just relax and let's have the conversation, because here's what I think I can say for the Christians in the room. We're easily stereotyped, right? And the danger of being a non-Christian is you can assume you know what Christians think and believe and therefore never have to actually find out what they think and believe. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I just want you to rest easy and engage the dialogue and the conversation this morning. And I want to invite you for myself. I want to be personally available to you, because one of the things I love most about my job is I get to have lots of conversations with people who don't see the world the same way that I do. And so if that's the category you fall in this morning, and I provoke you in some way this morning, man, can we have a conversation? I'll be around afterward. You can get my email and drop me an email. I'd just love to converse with you if you're here and you're in that category, all right? But since I've asked you to engage the dialogue and be patient, let me go ahead and offend you right up front so we can just get that out of the way. Okay, so let me talk about the non-politically correct things up front so we can just get that out, and then we'll move on with the rest of the sermon. Because the sermon isn't about these things, but by the nature of what we're going to talk about, I have to say these things, right? So first of all, I want to say clearly and affirm that the Bible says, and we as Christians believe, that homosexual activity is wrong. Stillness. Okay, notice I said homosexual activity, not same-sex attraction. You realize those are different things, right? So there are Christians in Coramdale who experience same-sex attraction and longings and desires, and who have chosen to live in obedience to God out of love for God in faithfulness and chastity before God. Okay, so it is flatly not true that Christians are anti-homosexual. But it is true that we believe the Bible prohibits expressions, activity, practice in that way. The same way the Bible prohibits much heterosexual practice. Additionally, the Bible says, and we believe, that marriage is the covenantal union of one man and one woman. Okay? The definition of marriage is not up for debate, because marriage was designed by God. And marriage is intended by God to reflect his relationship with his people, and so therefore it's a very high and holy thing. And so Christians take marriage really seriously, not because we are trying to preserve some sort of traditional moral consensus, but because God takes marriage very seriously. And because God then asks us to take marriage seriously. I don't have time to do a full theology of sexuality this morning, and I realize just tipping that iceberg might open up a whole new world of questions that I can't answer for you this morning. I want to commend to you a book called Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill. Subtitle is Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Really insightful and helpful book on this topic, and it will challenge your perceptions no matter where you find yourself. Our convictions about marriage and sexuality are not new or novel. Like, you shouldn't be surprised by what I've said so far. It's not like, what? You guys believe in traditional marriage? Yes, we are Christians, okay? Not Unitarians. We believe what the Christian faith has believed for 20 centuries now. And, you know, I know it's not popular and not PC and not hip and cool, but we're Christians, and so that's what we believe. Now, I've said those things just to say, I'm not actually preaching on either of those things, but the topic we're talking about touches those things because of our current dialogue, and so we need to say that. And so I've said much less than needs to be said on either of those topics, and so I ask your forgiveness for that. But what we really want to talk about this morning is gospel courage in a contrary culture. Let me get us into this way. I said at the beginning of the message that Nebuchadnezzar has spoken, right? Why would I say that? Why would I frame the dialogue that way? Well, here's why. Since the time of Constantine in the 4th century, we've lived in an era that scholars call Christendom. Here's what Christendom refers to. It refers to the fact that the culture at large in the West, so Europe and America, has held Judeo-Christian values by and large. That doesn't mean the people in the culture were regenerate Christians. It just means the culture as a whole espoused a Christian social ethic. Now, there were some very beautiful things about Christendom, not the least of which was it made parenting a whole lot easier. There was sort of a common moral consensus, right? So when you taught your kids a biblical view of sexuality, you could expect that view to sort of be upheld in the broader culture. You would not expect that you would pick up USA Today and see a front page photo of two men kissing. That would not happen in the world of Christendom, because the culture espoused a certain set of values that aligned with a Judeo-Christian ethic. Additionally, in Christendom, it was generally respectable to be a Christian. So if you were a Christian, people wanted to have you as a neighbor, as a friend, as an employee. If you haven't figured it out yet, those days are quickly moving behind us. Right, so in our current cultural climate, when you say, I'm a born-again, Jesus-worshipping, Bible-believing Christian, what some people hear is, hello, I'm a bigoted, intolerant homophobe. Right? Like, not the same thing, but that's what people hear because of our current cultural climate. So what that means is you're no longer treated with respect for being a Christian. You're now more likely to be suspect because you are a Christian. What this means, my friends, is that Christendom is dead. We no longer live in a Judeo-Christian society. And I know that death knell has been sounding for a while, but the reason I think this week is particularly important is because the institution of marriage has always been sort of a cultural baseline. No matter how many other moral debates we've had, the stability of the institution of marriage has generally been sort of a foundational element of society that's held firmly. And so if we're at the place where marriage is being redefined, my friends, we're entering into a brave new world. We're entering into a cultural climate that we have not seen in the West for 1,700 years. That means you have to go back really far in our ancestry to find Christians who lived in a cultural climate similar to the one we find ourselves in now. And so we need to ask this question. What does it mean to live as a faithful Christian in this kind of world? What does it mean for us to be the people of God in this kind of cultural context? And so that's why this morning we're looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young men were a lot like us. They were worshipers of God living in a contrary culture. So let's see what we can learn from their story. The first clue to gospel courage in a contrary culture comes not from the characters in the story, but rather from the writer of the story. Because you realize the story is about these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's being written, it's being narrated, it's being told to us by the writer of the book of Daniel. And I want you to notice in the first few verses, as this dialogue gets set up, notice how the writer continues to describe this golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar has built. 5 times in 7 verses, he says, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They were commanded to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Over and over again, he keeps referring to this as the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In other words, what the writer is emphasizing is, it's man-made. It has no transcendence. It has no permanence. It has no objective reality lying behind it. It is just something Nebuchadnezzar has set up. The only reason it's a god is because Nebuchadnezzar says it is. It's sort of like the new definition of marriage that is gaining ground in our culture. That definition has no historical, no cultural, no philosophical weight behind it. It is an entirely new experiment in the history of the world. It's something people have set up. But it's gaining traction because it has political and social muscle behind it, in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar's image did. See, to have courage in a contrary culture, we have to see the social nature of idolatry. The social nature of idolatry. In other words, idols don't have intrinsic power. They have no power in themselves. The only power they have is power that's given to them by the society around them. Are you tracking with me? Think about one of the idols of our own culture, sports. To make it more realistic, let's particularize that idol to our context and our time and our place. Let's talk about Nebraska football. Let's just be honest about the idolatry in our microculture. Apologize if you're not a Nebraska fan, but just work with us. You live here, right? Work with me. I'm not either, but we'll talk about that later. Hey, so here's what we're saying. There's nothing inherently compelling about 11, 19-year-olds running around on some grass. Right? There's nothing that pulls you in and sucks you in about that. Why does that command attention, media attention, economic investment, social investment, emotional investment? Why does it take up certain Saturdays of your fall? Why does the sports page write about it in February? Right? What is it about that? Why does that have so much sway in our state? Because we decided for it to. Because the society around us just decided to care about that. There's a whole social web of relationships and involvements and pressures that cause us who live here to be sort of animated by that. And if you don't believe that's true, here's what I'll tell you. If you lived in Gainesville, you'd be a Florida fan. And if you lived in Ann Arbor, you'd be a Michigan fan. And you might say, no, I'm a diehard, man. Cornhuskers, no matter where I live. And I'd say, okay, because there's something about your social network that makes that true. Right? Your parents went there. You went there. Bo Pelini's your cousin-in-law. I mean, right? There's something socially that ties you into that. It's not intrinsically and inherently compelling in and of itself. Can we be honest about that? We're products of our society. And see, when we see the social nature of idolatry, it helps us to be courageous. It helps us to realize that we need to swim upstream. Because idolatry is social in nature, right? Doesn't it seem like everybody is in favor of gay marriage? Does it seem like all the news stories are fawning and positive? Does it seem like every Christian they quote is a backwater bigot? Does it seem like all the cool kids are doing it? So what? That's the nature of idolatry. It depends on social and political pressure for its power. That's how false gods work. False gods are always propped up by social pressure because that's the only power they have. And see, the writer of this story wants you to see that that's exactly what's going on in Babylon. There's an image, there's an idol that's been set up. There's tremendous social and political pressure invested in the worship of that idol. And he's going, yep, and can't you see? It's just because Nebuchadnezzar said so. That idol doesn't have any intrinsic life or power in itself. And see, this is why the true God is so much better. Because you see, the true God has an intrinsic life and beauty and glory and power in himself. He does not rely on political or social pressure for the power that he has. Rather, he is powerful, he is glorious in and of himself. And the difference between God and idols is that idols get their power from the society around them, whereas God has power in and of himself. If you talk to any Christian in the room who understands their own story, what they will tell you is this. Man, I didn't wake up one day and just decide to start worshiping God. I didn't wake up one day and just decide, oh, the people around me worship God, I guess I should do that. Here's what happened. God pulled me in, man. Like, I began to see who God is. He opened my eyes to see his intrinsic glory and beauty and majesty and fullness. He began to help me see who he is and to crave, to sort of be pulled in, you know, like the Death Star sucking in the Millennium Falcon with the tractor. I just got pulled in. Because God is glorious, and that's how God saves, is he opens your eyes to see who he is in himself. Now, can there be all kinds of social and political pressure for you to worship God? Sure there can be, right? Christendom was that. But that's not what makes God God. That's not what makes you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you hang out with some Christians. You're not a Christian because you worship with some Christians. You're not a Christian because your family was Christian. You're a Christian because God has captured you. That's how conversion works. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a feminist English professor at Syracuse University who was sort of compellingly converted to faith in Christ. And she tells her story in this little book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I love that title. And she's relentlessly honest about her conversion to faith. Here's how she describes it. In April of 1999, I felt the call of Jesus Christ upon my life. It was both subtle and blatant. I could in no way resist, and I in no way understood what would become of my life. It was not merely a philosophical shift. It did not involve rearranging the surface priorities and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I think there's maybe one copy of this book at the resource table. Try to get some more for next week. It's a fascinating story if you want to read it. See what she's saying? And it wasn't a reshuffling of my external priorities. Some of you, even as you hear that, are like, well, that's what it is for me. And I'm saying, well, then you need to wrestle with, are you converted? Right? Because conversion is arduous and intense, as she describes. She's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been captivated. They've been pulled in by the one true God. And this leads us to the second key to courage in a contrary culture, and that is a fierce devotion to God. You won't have courage when the culture turns in a different direction unless you have a fierce devotion to God. Unless your worship of God is about God and who he is and not about you and what works for you. Because see, if it's about you, then what's going to happen when things get hard, when things get uncomfortable, when you get ridicule instead of respect? What's going to happen? Well, you're going to give up. You're going to turn away. You're going to decide, man, this Jesus thing ain't so great after all. It's no longer getting me what I want in life. But see, when you're fiercely devoted to God, then it's about God, not about you. Right? You're not devoted to God because it's good for you to be devoted to God. You're devoted to God because what else could you be devoted to? Like, what else is worth it? You see the intrinsic beauty and glory of who he is, and that's what's caught you up. That's what you're devoted to. That's who you're worshiping. Look at this interaction between our friend King Nebi and our three buddies. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? I'm a reasonable man. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? See, I like Nebuchadnezzar because he's actually a good pluralist, right? He's not saying, turn your back on Yahweh. He's just saying, hey, look, when you hear the music, I need you to bow down. Like, so find a little wiggle room in your worldview, will you? Like, accommodate your God to the culture around you. You know, take a more liberal view of a couple of those Bible verses. It's not so bad, is it? Just fall down and worship. Look at our boys, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, meaning either by death or by deliverance. We're not going to be in your hands anymore. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. These dudes are solid, right? They're not prosperity gospel preachers, right? They're not like, king, we're going to get delivered no matter what. Throw us in there. What they say is, hey, look, we serve a God who's actually able to deliver us, and we think he will, but even if he doesn't, man, we're not bowing down to your idol. Now, I know you can't hear tones of voice, and I wasn't there when this happened, and so who knows what the look on their face was, but as you read the narrative, you don't get the sense that this is sort of like a, in your face, king, we're going down. Like, it just doesn't read that way, right? It reads like, just a couple guys humbly saying, look, king, we honor you, but we're not going to bow down to your idol. Like there's a humility, there's a deference, there's a respect here, and at the same time, a fierce and courageous boldness. I want to be like that. I want us to be like that. As we live with courage in a contrary culture, I want us to be the kind of Christians who aren't obnoxious, prideful, arrogant, defensive, brittle, but they're just like, hey, you know what? I love you. And now I can't go there. I can't do that. I can't revise what the Bible says. Just can't. Won't. But the story doesn't end there, does it? What their courageous declaration of faith gets them is execution. Or at least attempted execution, because we haven't gotten to the end yet. So the rest of this narrative gives us the third clue to living with courage in a contrary culture. And here's what it is. To have courage in a contrary culture, you have to see where Jesus is. You have to see where Jesus is. Where's Jesus in this story? Did you miss him? Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. There's Jesus. He's right there in the fiery furnace. See, you thought that was just an angel, right? But every commentator who writes on this passage affirms that probably who this angel is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That this is the second person of the Trinity stepping into time and space and history in a pre-incarnate way. Jesus is right here in the fire with them. The most dangerous place in the empire is the safest place to be as long as Jesus is there. Our boys are absolutely safe in the furnace. Why? Because Jesus is there with them. He's absorbing all the flames, man. He's sucking up all the heat and all the smoke. I mean, he's there with them. Let's be honest. It's getting pretty warm out there in our culture, isn't it? If you're a Christian. You know what we're prone to do? Prone to retreat, keep our head down, keep our mouth shut, keep our worship private. Kind of do a little Jesus over here, but not talk about it at work. And I get it. I'm the same way. Man, I'm a parent. I'm trying to raise kids in this mess, right? How do you talk about this stuff with kids? I don't know. It's challenging and difficult and heartbreaking. But do you know where Jesus is? He's out there in the fire. Jesus is not intimidated by the Supreme Court. Jesus is not back on his heels because of alternative sexuality. It's not like it's new. Not like he hasn't seen it before. Not like he didn't hang with people during his life on earth who were in that world. Jesus is out there doing what he's been doing for all of time, which is seeking and saving a people from himself, for himself. He's seeking and saving people who don't know him. He's out there in the culture, working in people's lives and hearts. And he's calling us to join him. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in the fire with Jesus than on the plains of Babylon without him. To have courage in a contrary culture, we need to see where Jesus is. Jesus is present with us in the heat and in the fire and in the ridicule and in the challenge of what does it mean to walk with him in a culture that's very contrary and very undisposed to our view of the world. He's right there with us. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left the building. He hasn't pulled out of America and left us to our own devices. He's at work everywhere, all around us. We need to see where Jesus is because that gives us courage to live obediently in light of the gospel in a contrary culture. Listen, the plans of human governments, the idols of human society, they don't derail the plans and purposes of God. Right? Do you catch the bigger theme of the story? Do you see the trajectory of the narrative? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are plunged into the fire by the will of a human king. But they're delivered from the fire by the will of a greater king. God's will predominates and prevails. This story is here to show you, look, whatever's going on in the kingdoms around you, there's a bigger kingdom, there's a bigger story that's getting told, and guess what? That king is sovereign. So don't fret. King Jesus is on the throne. No idol is a match for him, no human government is a threat to him, and no amount of timidity on our part will keep us from him. He's inviting you this morning to come to him, to repent and believe, to repent of your fear, your anxiousness, your apathy, your silence, your passivity, your obnoxiousness, your brittleness, your divisiveness, your lack of love for people who aren't like you. He's inviting you to repent of all that and to come to him to gain courage, to gain a deeper devotion, to gain a renewed affection for him that will issue then in a gospel boldness in a contrary culture. Jesus died so that we could be a courageous people. Listen, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I want to invite you. Jesus is inviting you to become a Christian. Jesus is inviting you to repent of your selfish pride that keeps you from having the courage to follow him. Because the reality is, following Jesus is not popular. Following Jesus isn't going to get you kudos in the culture around you. But listen, Jesus is worth following. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you begin to sense the pull of the tractor beam. You begin to sense the beauty and the glory and the significance of who God is and what God has done in Christ. And you begin to recognize that no matter how much of a facade you want to put up, you're broken and you're needy. And you don't have the resources to deal with life. But God is glorious. God is majestic. God is beautiful. And God is inviting you, calling you, beckoning you to worship him. Would you surrender to him this morning? Let's pray. God, thanks for these great stories of the Bible that provoke and capture our imagination. Thanks for heroes like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God, thanks for even the humor that we're getting these guys on their best day. We know that on their worst day, they were just like us. These guys aren't in the Bible because they were heroic figures. They're in the Bible because you're a heroic God and you delivered them. As God, I pray that as we seek what it means to live for you in a contrary culture, I pray, number one, that you'd weed out the chaff from among us, God. For the people who aren't really following you, who aren't really converted, who are just sort of hanging around, would you provoke them? Would you help them to see that it doesn't make any sense to be religious anymore because there's no kudos in it? But that makes great sense to be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one claimed by you, brought into your family, changed and transformed, living for your glory. And then God, would you give us the courage, the boldness, the humility to see our own sin and repent and to be able to walk into the culture around us with courage? Would you help us to be willing to lean over the plate and take one for the team when we need to? To acknowledge that we believe what the Bible says. And yet in the way we hold those beliefs, would you give us the grace to be winsome, to be humble, to be gracious, to not be the obnoxious pseudo-Christians who have the right answer to everything, but the humble, repentant Christians who can talk about repentance because we know what it is. Make us those kinds of people. Give us more of yourself, more of your grace, and more of your humility, so that we might better reflect your goodness and your glory in a contrary culture. We pray for your name. Amen.